Our text is taken from Luke chapter 18, reading verses 9 through 14. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. This is our 10th message and study from this passage of Scripture. We have taken our time to open the text and to draw a very clear and understandable picture of the two men at public worship that are presented in this passage. Look at the text as we have opened it to see where our Lord puts the emphasis. Overruling the entire passage is verse 14. Everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. So immediately our Lord is describing the prayer of the Pharisee. It's self-exaltation. He's a man who's absorbed in himself. And strangely enough, what he offers up to God, thinking that he does more than God's law commands, is this: I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. When he said that, we know everything about a man with a mere outward religion, ritual, ceremony, tradition, but nothing of heart reality. The same is true with the publican. He was completely self-absorbed, but as a sinner. And he saw himself as the very epitome of everything against which God's law and wrath are focused. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Look at verse 9. And he spake unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others this parable. The emphasis was upon his hearers, among his hearers, those who had complete trust as a state of being upon themselves, what they had done, their separation from the world, their superiority. They were evidently the Pharisees, the Orthodox, outwardly in religion, that they were in a state of righteousness, and they despised literally the rest. In verse 10, two men went up into the temple for the purpose of prayer at public worship. The one a Pharisee, orthodox, zealous, self-righteous, exalted above the people, and the other a publican, a tax collector, classified with harlots, the lowest, a very outcast from that society. Verse 11, the Pharisee, having taken his stand by himself, thus began to pray. He stood apart from other men. He would not allow himself to be contaminated by others. O God, I thank thee that I am not as other men. And then he attributes to everyone else the worst of sins. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. The derisive use of the term this in the New Testament. Standing there, having taken his stand with hands raised, standing at the front of the court of Israel, he either looked about him to see who was watching him and saw the publican afar off, or he passed the publican to his place of prominence as the publican with downcast eyes stood barely within the court of Israel, smiting upon his breast and crying out to God. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. This is the extent of his religion. It was outward. It was ceremonial. It was practical in a sense, but his heart remained untouched. And now verse 13 this morning. And the publican. Last Lord's Day we opened the text from the language of the New Testament, and we see that this is introduced by a transitional particle, perhaps used adversatively here, almost as though it is an afterthought. For the focus now in our Lord's parable is upon the self-righteous, upon the Pharisee. But now we look at the publican very seriously, and the tax collector afar off, standing, not having taken his stand, not assuming the prescribed position in prayer with ostentatiousness, but simply afar off, standing. The emphasis is upon the distance. Never would, not throughout his entire stay in the court of Israel, never would lift up, no, not so much as his eyes unto heaven. The language is very definite. But rather continued to smite upon his breast, continued to say, God be propitious to me, the sinner. And our Lord said that this man went down to his house justified, declared right in the state and sight of God. This before us is preeminently the sinner's prayer. All evangelical Christians in this generation are probably well acquainted with what has been called the sinner's prayer. And yet in the parable before us, what is commonly called the sinner's prayer has very little relationship to the prayer of this publican. And that is what I want to focus on in our study this morning. The teaching of modern evangelism and the reality of the sinner's prayer. This prayer possesses all the essentials of the true sinner's prayer. There was in the first place an awful sense, overwhelming sense of personal sin, sin of a damning nature. And he cried out for mercy. Second, the truth is evident in the publican's mind that there is mercy. God, a righteous, just, and holy God, can be propitiated. And third, God may be approached and become reconciled through the principle of blood atonement. I would suppose on this occasion, for that would be the focus of the publican's mind, I picture him as well-dressed. There were no poor or ragged publicans. They were extortioners. They made their living by overcharging and overtaxing their own people as agents for the occupying forces of the Roman government. I see him well dressed. And it is my opinion that when he came into the court of the Gentiles, before he went through the opening in the middle wall of partition, that he offered a sacrifice before prayer. His whole state of mind, I believe, necessarily implies this. Oftentimes in the hour of prayer, they did not offer sacrifice, but at times they did. And when they offered a sacrifice, they would lay their hands upon the sacrifice or upon the head of an animal and say, thus and thus have I done and thus have I sinned against the God of Israel. And then the priest took a knife and slit the animal's throat, or if it were a bird, would wring the animal's neck until the blood was spilled out. Then as the man went through the middle wall of partition up into the court of the women where the treasury was, where he may have put money into the treasury, and then into the court of Israel, he understood, though unseen to himself, that the priest went into the court of the priest beyond that wall and sprinkled the blood upon the altar. And it is upon that basis that he pours his heart out to God. Let us look at the teaching of modern evangelism. And we have men here who are ordained ministers, several of them, in our congregation. We have people here who in other churches were considered as soul winners and were extremely evangelistic. What is our chief problem in evangelism today? It's getting people to admit that they're sinners. Sin is not preached from the pulpit. After all, that goes against the modern theory of self-esteem. Before you can get a person to say the sinner's prayer, that person has to admit that he or she is a sinner. And so we spend our times trying to bring them to that critical point of saying, now, you know you're a sinner. I can remember going through this at age 10. When the old Bible teacher, we were without a pastor in the church, and we'd been attending there for 2 or 3 years. My father had been converted. He was always urging me to walk forward at the altar call, and so one Sunday night, I did. The man stood down. Old Brother Howerton had studied under R.A. Torrey at Biola in the 1920s. He was an old man then. Oh, Billy, I'm glad to see you. And we sat down there. He said, now, you know you're a sinner. Now, you haven't done anything really bad. I mean, if you're going to get a decision, minimize sin. Because you make sin really badly, that sinner's prayer is not going to do it. He said, you haven't killed anybody. Haven't stolen anything big. And he minimized sin enough where I was willing to say yes to Jesus. That was the beginning of my religious pilgrimage. 10 years later, October 1961, I walked forward in another church service. And the pastor said, Bill, why are you coming? And I said, to join the church and rededicate my life. That was the extent of my theology. And I did. And they were all happy, and I was the most miserable man on the face of the earth. Why? Because I was wanting and desiring and anxious to get rid of this overpowering and increasing burden of sin that completely was just weighing me down literally to the point of death. When at one time I put a loaded gun to my head. Extremely depressed. And during that whole year of clinical depression, I finally came to the realization it was a conviction of sin. So I did what I had been taught in that evangelical Baptist church. I came forward and joined the church and rededicated my life. The Church of Rome cannot cope with Baptists. If I were a Catholic, I would have had to confess my sins to the priest. He would have given me penance to do. And then when all the penance were complete, he would have given me absolution. All I did in a Baptist church was come forward and say, I'm rededicating my life, and nobody asked me what the sins were. What a religious business we have. How wicked it is that we never fully, finally, and completely come to terms with sin. I walked out of church that night. Foggy, windy, cold, fog coming in off the ocean, looked up into the sky and said, now, God, you can get off my back. I've done everything that I can. I went home that night and I couldn't sleep. In the middle of the night, God got me out of bed and on my knees. And the whole situation was hammered out. And the next day, I was a different person. I was converted. The sinner's prayer. Modern evangelical Christianity. Modern evangelism. The sinner's prayer. Once we bring the sinner to see there is some need in his life. Perhaps he wants to save his marriage. Perhaps the young man wants to marry the girl of his dreams. Perhaps someone wants to be delivered from drug addiction. Perhaps he has wild teenagers in his home and wants to keep the family together. It really doesn't matter what it is, as long as we can get him to sign on the dotted line. And he's willing to either read the prayer or repeat it after us. My, we could have parrot evangelism, couldn't we? Just say the words. Sort of a magic formula. It's in the fallen, sinful nature of man to be able to say words that have power to them. So it goes something like this. The person's name. I, John Smith. An admission of sin. I am a sinner. And a statement that the person receives Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. And at this moment, I have to say something that's disturbing. They repeat the prayer, they read the prayer, and then in order to clinch it, they sign their name on the dotted line. And if it's a good soul winner or pastor, he will say, go out into your backyard, write it on a stake. Pound it down in the backyard, and when you doubt your salvation, walk out there, point to that stake, and call the devil a liar. That's modern evangelism. None of this is in the Word of God. We have much more in common with the Pharisee. Unless we are resting solely in the righteousness of Christ and His shed blood. This is modern evangelism. There are multitudes that fill our churches today who have an isolated religious experience, emotional, psychological, and sincere. But they've never come to terms with the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. It bothers me when people say, were you sincere when you made your decision? Of course they were. It's an embarrassing thing. Sincerity has nothing to do with it. You can be sincere and be sincerely wrong. You can be sincere and embrace a whole false system. That will not save you. It's not sincerity. It's being driven to God and to the Lord Jesus Christ by your sin. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to say, and it will need no prompting or coaching from anyone else. Let us look. I say this because if I could plead being a victim, I was a victim of this for 10 years. I really can't plead being a victim because I read my Bible at times. I didn't find this in the Word of God. It plagued me at times. There were other times when I was convicted of sin. I knew that certain things were wrong. Well, where did I go? I went to the front of the church during the altar call saying, I want to rededicate my life. I did it repeatedly. And then I began to think, if it didn't work the first time, will it work the second or the third? It's really a stretch on one's sincerity. Is it not? During the Billy Graham crusade in the 1950s in London, one of my friends was converted and was a personal worker in that London crusade. And as they gave the altar call, all the personal workers began to move to the front, and that encourages other people to come. And he said a young man ran down to the front and faced that vast congregation. He said, "Go back! It's false. It's a lie. I've tried it and it does not work." Well, what happened if it doesn't work? Is it going to work the next time? Well, the next time? I think there are people here who have been forward in churches, who have prayed the sinner's prayer. Nothing happened. Well, where do we go from here? Does God fail? I'm dealing with the very core of the issue. Many are mere professing Christians. The publican did not simply read or repeat a said prayer. If you have to put words in the mouth of a sinner, the Holy Spirit is not at work. This prayer came from the very depths of his heart and soul. It was wrenched from his personality and from the deepest core of his being. He could not help but cry out, "God, be propitiated to me, the sinner." And he did so repeatedly. Have you ever come to terms with the state of your soul before God? I'm not asking you if you've made a religious commitment, if you've received the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. I'm not saying that. Have you come to terms with God according to His Word and thrown yourself upon His mercy? And has the Holy Spirit spoken peace to your heart? Let us look now, six things concerning this prayer and what ought to constitute the sinner's prayer. This prayer came from the lips of an extremely religious person. He had been reared in religion. He was a descendant of Abraham. He had been circumcised. He had been raised under the law and the religious tradition of the elders. And he discovered that all of this was inadequate to deal with the reigning power of sin in his heart and life. Not being religious, that can be a damning thing. Every group has its scribes and Pharisees. Every group has those who mistake legalism for spirituality. Every group has those who are so stiff in their religion that they are filled with self-righteousness. This man, despite his religion, had come to the awful realization that he stood condemned before a righteous, just, and holy God. His religion was revealed religion, but it had been obscured by tradition. Some of you have been reared under the truth. You've heard much gospel preaching, and you know in your heart, even this very moment, that you are not converted and you've not been saved from the reigning power of sin. Salvation is salvation or deliverance from self. Has God saved you from yourself? That's salvation. Has He saved you from yourself? Has He saved you from the reigning power of sin? Has He saved you from the wrath and penalty of God's holy law? Modern evangelical Christianity is almost wholly and totally dispensational in its theology. And we are told that the law was a legal document given to Israel under the dispensation of law, and now we are under the dispensation of grace. I hear them sing their hymns, "Free from the law, oh, happy condition, Jesus has bled and there is remission." Never are we told that we are free from the law. We are free from the curse of the law. Oh, pastor, you're so narrowed in your thing. Haven't you read the book of Galatians? Yes. When Paul says that these believers are not under the law, what does he point to their legalism? Circumcision. Not the moral law, not the Ten Commandments, but the whole Mosaic legislation, which is epitomized in circumcision. I tell you that if you're circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. In chapter 3 of Galatians, verse 24, we read these words, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." Gegonen. That word gegonen stands against you. If you believe that God will indulge you in your sin, gegonen is the perfect tense. "Wherefore the law was..." Yes, and continues to be our schoolmaster to lead us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Not upon bread alone shall man live, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Oh, sin shall not have dominion over you. That, by the way, is an absolute statement in Romans chapter 6 and verse 14. It's an absolute statement. If there's any sin that rules your life, you're unconverted. Sin shall not have any dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Ye are not under law. There is no definite article there. It's not saying this was the dispensation of law, but now we're in the dispensation of grace. You are not under a principle of law, but under a principle of grace. Look at the context of Romans chapter 6. Union with Christ, union in His death, means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means that we now have an inward dynamic of divine grace through the Holy Spirit. Therefore, sin no longer rules over us. Deal faithfully with the Word of God and do not be seduced into modern dispensational heresy. The second thing that we note is this prayer came from the soul, the heart, the mind, the lips of a person who had been brought under deep and anguishing conviction of sin. I want to deal with the moral law as epitomized in the Ten Commandments. The law of God is the God-ordained medium for conviction of sin. The moral law epitomized, if you please, in the Ten Commandments is sin as God sees it. Not the preacher, not the personal worker, but as God sees it and defines it. I want to take the case of Saul of Tarsus, whom we know as the Apostle Paul. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. See the blindness and deception of self-righteousness in a mere outward religion. Verses 4 through 6. "Though I might also have some confidence in the flesh, If any other man thinketh he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. What does that mean? Pure, undiluted Hebrew blood from both mother and father. He had it all. As touching the law, a Pharisee. No doubt much like the Pharisee in this parable. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. No one was more zealous in religion than Paul, and it made him a murderer of God's people. That is what religion will lead you apart from Christ. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. There is a word, a participle, before the word blameless in the original language that is not brought into our English version, and that is gnomonos. It's an aorist participle. Ginomai is a verb that means to become. It implies a process. Gnomonos is an aorist participle, touching the righteousness which is in the law, having become blameless. He thought he finally had achieved sinless perfection. That is his self-deception. That is Paul as the self-righteous Pharisee. The back of the building. That's all right. Now I want to deal with Acts chapter 9. This self-righteous Pharisee is on the way to Damascus. He's on the way to Damascus to bring Christians bound to Jerusalem and to have them killed. And he's converted. His conversion experience is not unique. It's the same in principle as all true conversion experience. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why me are you persecuting? The word me is emphatic in the original language. Why me are you persecuting? The close unity of God and His people. And he said, Who art thou, Lord? Kurios, the equivalent of Jehovah. He knew that the God who spoke to him from heaven had to be Jehovah God. Who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. Ego eimi Iesus. Han su diokes. I am Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Struck blind. Completely stunned and amazed that this is Jehovah Jesus, declaring Himself and revealing Himself from heaven. And he, trembling and astonished, said, What wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Our Lord said to him, It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Literally, it is hard for thee against the pricks to kick. The pricks were goads. They plowed with oxen. They had a long wooden shaft with a pointed metal point, and they would jab the oxen in the rear end because they were stubborn. They wouldn't pull together. What had been goading Saul of Tarsus? Something was occurring in his mind and heart. Despite his outward anger and his madness, as he describes it, against Christian, something was going on in his personality, eating out his vitals. He was kicking against the goads as an ox would kick against the plower with his goads. What was that? It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. He tells us what these were in Romans chapter 7. Turn to Romans chapter 7 and verse 7. It is autobiographical. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. The one commandment that reaches into the heart. You see, Jewish tradition taught that only the overt act was sin. The Pharisee could say, I am not as other men are, adulterers. Ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, those are the very words of God, thou shalt not commit adultery. Not simply tradition, but I say unto you that whoso looketh upon a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. The law reaches into the heart, and that Jewish tradition had obscured. Now Saul of Tarsus sees that sin is in his heart, and from this one who had become blameless, he now sees himself as the very epitome of a sinner to whom the gospel addresses itself. Let us go on with Romans 7. But sin, verse 8, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. A death sentence was passed upon the heart and mind of Saul. He saw himself as good as dead because his heart and soul and mind were awakened to a condemning sense of sin. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. It is the law that convicts us of sin and prepares us to welcome a sinner, because the law is God's description of the reality of sin and not simply that of the preacher or the soul winner or the personal worker. It's sin as God sees it. It is the God-ordained medium for the conviction of sin. Third, this prayer had no prescribed form which the publican read or repeated. It was an awful sense of sin that drove him to God in repentance. Fourth, this prayer was based upon the truth and reality that God could be approached and sin forgiven through the principle of blood atonement. The Holy Spirit will give to you the words to say. You don't have to read them off the back of a tract or repeat them after someone else has said them. If you have to do that, you're a long way from a saving conviction of sin. The damning power of sin brings you to cry out for mercy. And that is the picture of the publican. He's not going to make a religious decision. Sin has driven him to God, and he is going to cling to the principle of blood atonement, unseen by him, by faith, beyond those curtains and beyond those walls, where the priest had put the blood for him upon the altar and mercy seat. God be propitious to me, the sinner. This prayer was uttered with a sense of utter humility and intense desire. No one told him what he had to say. The prayer spontaneously came out from his lips, the expression of a mind and heart desperate to be delivered from sin. The age-old question of Job, how can a man be just with God is answered in the cry of the publican. And the final thing is, the prayer was repeated until God spoke peace to his heart. My, my, personal worker, soul winner, pastor, preacher, what are you going to do when you've said now? Repeat this prayer. I, John Doe, realize that I'm a sinner, after much coaching and explanation, of course, and I now receive Jesus as my personal Savior, and before I put my signature on the dotted line, I don't feel any different than I did before. Were you sincere? Well, of course I was. Then, brother, believe it whether you feel it or not. Enforcing a solitary, isolated, quasi-religious experience for converting grace. This man continued, imperfect tense with a present participle, smote his breast and repeated and cried out, God, be propitious to me, the sinner. God, be propitious to me, the sinner. God, be propitious to me, the sinner. Until God spoke peace to his heart. Has God spoken peace to your heart? Oh, you went through the religious rigmarole. You signed the card, you prayed the prayer. Has God spoken peace to your heart? Is there any doubt at all? Assurance of salvation is never bound up in a place, a time, and an experience. It's bound up in the realization of a present, abiding relationship to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith lays hold of His righteousness, and that is saving faith. The sinner's prayer. It's a glorious thing. It is biblical. May we not twist it. May we not pervert it. God will draw this from your heart and soul, and you'll utter it with your lips as an expression of your entire being when it is authored by the Holy Spirit. When we take this decisionism and we remove it from its regenerating and converting and sanctifying and justifying influence and context, then we've simply put words in the mouth of a person and the life remains unchanged unless we put external pressure on them to live up to a momentary profession. God help us. That damns so many. Oh, I know I'm saved. I know I'm living like the devil, but I know I'm saved from what? Saved from the reigning power of sin. No, saved from hell. But that's an entirely different subject. Let me simply say this. What is salvation? Salvation. Soterion is the Greek word. Soterion. It means deliverance and restoration to a state of health. It means both. The ones who can say, I am saved, I am delivered, meaning I'm delivered from the reigning power of sin. I'm delivered from my old unregenerate self. I'm delivered from the wrath and penalty of God's holy law. And I am restored to a state of spiritual health. I am regenerated. I am converted. I am justified. I'm adopted. It's through adoption that we receive the Holy Spirit. I'm in the process of being sanctified, that is, conformed to the image of God's Son. That is the sinner's prayer in a redemptive context. Are you truly saved? Have you come to God as this publican did? Has that prayer been wrenched from your personality by God's grace under a great conviction of sin? Does your life evidence or manifest God's converting grace? So much in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Father, bless, we pray, this explanation of the sinner's prayer. Might it glorify you. Might it be true to your word. And might your Holy Spirit own it as truth. Through Jesus Christ we ask it. Amen.